We turn this morning to two parables which the Lord Jesus told in Luke 18, both of which we're encouraged how we should pray. It isn't any attempt to be a total instruction of how we should pray, but certainly the prayer that would be blessed and answered, fulfilled, must fulfill these conditions. It's a little mysterious. There are things about what Jesus said that make you think a great deal. The expression, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." What is the meaning of, "Though the Lord bear with his elect"? What's the meaning of "speedily"? And what's the meaning of, "Shall the Lord find faith on the earth when he returns"? There is that element which, when you think about it, is wonderfully encouraging. You never think when Jesus tells a parable that you've got the measure of it. There's always something there just beyond you, just greater than you, to make you ponder and think about it. And even the opening verse has its little mystery. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And it's the words that are in italics, "to this end," which are not there in the Greek, which can derail us. Now, "to this end" implies that there's a purpose, it's a purpose clause, but it's not there. So there are two possible meanings to this opening verse, and you get the idea with the Lord Jesus sometimes that he was aiming at one particular thing, but he didn't want you to ignore the other. "So he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." A parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, if you take away the purpose and put instead the result, you get one of the meanings. He spake a parable unto them that men ought always to pray, and they won't faint. If they pray, they will not faint. And of course, that is true. It's a wonderful thing that if we are able to keep close to the Lord in prayer and learn from him, and have him explain things from the Bible while we're meditating on them, all these things will cause us so that we won't, in our Christian lives, faint. But almost certainly that's not the meaning here. It's the one you would have us aware of, I'm sure, but it's not the meaning. The meaning, of course, is that men ought always to pray and not faint in their prayers. That men ought never to give up on praying. That men ought always to be making progress in prayer. Now, prayer is not easy. One of the Psalms says that the Lord is he that heareth prayer. To him shall all flesh come in prayer. It is his desire that we shall speak to him, but he's unseen. And that requires a special focus. I mean, we see our teachers, we see the whiteboard or the blackboard. In my time it was blackboard, at least in the war it was slates. But we see those things, but prayer we don't see. While we're asking or while we're worshipping, we don't see the Father, nor do we at that stage see the results of what we prayed for. So there is a difficulty. And the largest part of that difficulty lies in this, that we so easily give up. You try and teach a child anything, really. Let's supposing it's a year 7 boy and it's his first cross-country run. I remember mine well. And I suppose I hadn't gone more than 200 yards down, and I wanted to give up. My muscles were beginning to ache. 300 yards and I had a stitch. But of course this was all part of the learning process, of the going through the pain barrier process, all sorts of things. But our teacher did not allow us to give up unless we could cut a corner where he wasn't looking. Now, prayer has that about it, that it would be so easy to give up without even going very far, without even giving it a chance. There was a boy in my class who didn't like the idea of cross-country running at all, but he wound up eventually as the Middlesex champion for his year. You don't always know when you're young just what is for the best for you. And the same applies in prayer. It's very easy to neglect the things that are best. So, Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, and not to faint in their praying. And he tells this story, which is rather like the one that we have had in the past, where the man was the unjust steward, and yet the Lord said, now listen to what the unjust steward is saying, because the unjust steward is more careful about his welfare than the children of light. Though he does it in the wrong way, so it's a contrast, there is something to learn. And this is a contrast story. Well, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Jesus wasn't afraid to admit that there were those who didn't fear God. And the way this story builds up to its tension is absolutely fascinating. Here was a man who was in a position of authority. And the particular nature of that authority, a judge, we might also say in these days of police as well, ought to mean that they are doubly responsible. And as the judge, he ought always to do what is right. He never ought to take a bribe. He never ought to look and see if it's his friend whose side he's going to take, even if it's wrong. He ought to be just. But he was an unjust judge. And that stemmed from the fact that he neither feared God nor man. He didn't believe the laws that told him that he should act in a certain way. And he wasn't afraid of the faces of anybody who came before him or what they might threaten him with. He feared not God, he feared not man. Opposed to him was a widow. Now it means, as a widow, she'd lost her husband. Maybe she had children, we're not told anything about that. I don't quite mean it like this. It is, in a way, a David and Goliath story. But of course it isn't David and Goliath. But it's a weak woman with no man to defend her because her husband's dead, up against the highest brain in her particular part of the world in legal matters. What chance does she have? She has no chance at all. Better people than her might get a hearing and still be sent away. But she had this one characteristic, and it was persistence. Now, she said that she wanted the judge, who should quite rightly have acted on her behalf, to have avenged her of her adversary. Maybe like the man in another story, the rent collector came and grabbed her by the throat, physically abusing her. Maybe he simply threatened her with what he would do and chuck her out of the house, or sell her for a slave. Maybe he was charging 3 or 4 times the amount of rent. It's interesting, in the next story, the word extortioner comes up. But whatever it was, she was not getting justice and had nobody to stick up for her. So she came to this man and said, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while. Well, it doesn't need much thinking to think about, does it, really? Go away. Don't you come knocking at my door. Don't you attempt to come to my court. I'll have you thrown out, bounced out, if you do anything like that. He was getting no better treatment from the unjust judge than she would have got from the adversary. He didn't fear God and he didn't fear man. If it didn't suit him, he wouldn't take any notice and he wouldn't proceed with the legal matters. But afterwards, he says within himself, "I don't know. She's a real plague. She's a real bother. She is a menace to me." Now, you remember the story about the woman in Canaan in Matthew 15. I'll just read it to you. Well, have it in mind and you'll see how it fits into this story. Matthew 15 and the part that begins at 21. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon." Matthew 15, 21. "And behold, a woman of Canaan." Similarity in the story. Here was a woman not to be acceptable. She was not a Jew. She was not even a Samaritan, half Jew. "She came out and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil.' And he answered her, 'Not a word.'" Now that's hard, isn't it? You talk to somebody and they look you in the face and don't mutter a single thing. That's what Jesus did. It's the next bit I especially want you to notice. "And his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for she crieth after us.'" So you can imagine what happened. Jesus stood there and didn't say anything. So she turned around to the disciples, pulled them by the coat, said, "Here, get your master to say something to me. Get your master to take notice of what I say. I know I'm not very important, but get together and gang on him and get him to listen to me." She cried after them, and they said, "It's too much of a bother." Now, this is what's happening in the other story we're doing, you see. Things get a bit of a bother. And, of course, it was this, partly, this woman's persistence that is stressed here. She came and worshipped him again, saying, "Lord, help me." Who can resist that? "But he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs.'" Now, we're not doing this story, just referring to it. "But she said, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Jesus answered and said, 'O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee as thou wilt.' And her daughter was healed from the same hour." Persistence. Persistence in faith that managed to get this woman what she wanted. And then in Luke 11, the same thing. I get you reading these because there's a stress here on persistence. Luke 11. "Which of you shall," verse 5, "which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, that's keeping on and on and on and on and on, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. He's not going to get any sleep if he doesn't. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And one more and final illustration of this. I had this sermon, of course, in mind yesterday, and we read a passage from Exodus 32. And it's very apposite to this. Exodus 32, from verse 10, or verse 9. Persistence in prayer. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Wonderful example of prayer and persistence in the face of unlikeliness. Who would dare to suggest that God might have another purpose than that which he declared? Who would dare to challenge him on it? Of course, he was being tempted himself, Moses. But nevertheless, persistence, even when it doesn't look promising. So she said, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said to himself, though I fear not God, I'm maintaining my principles. I wouldn't have anyone think it's for this reason. I do not fear God. I'm not doing it and changing my mind because God says so. And I don't regard man. I'm not doing it because this silly, soppy woman comes and tries to make me cry, or something like that. I just want her to go away and leave me alone. So the key was the persistence. And the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge saith. This is a contrast. God is never wearied with our prayers. But he does look for persistence. It indicates whether we really want what we're praying for. It indicates whether we're exercising faith and think there is any likelihood of getting what we pray for. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and then by contrast, and shall not God avenge his own elect? I think I like this as one of the favourite passages about the elect. If the Saviour can use the expression elect, I'm very happy to use it. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Jesus is enforcing persistence. I know there are a lot of elects, and one person might be praying at 10, and one at 11, and one at 12, and so on through day and night. There's just a hint that maybe it's the same person praying all night and all day. But it's only a hint. He's not saying it's something that has to be done. Shall not God avenge his own elect? They're his special ones. This unjust judge had nothing to do with this woman. We could get no advantage out of the woman. She went against everything he believed in. But this is God dealing with his own elect, those he's chosen from before the foundation of the world. Shall God avenge them when they suffer injustice, unfairness, persecution, martyrdom? Which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. Again, this is an interesting expression. And the word has something changed its meaning. I think in modern days when you read this, you think, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, means though he puts up with them for a long time. Well, it doesn't mean that. The word that is used is the word that's used in the gifts of the Spirit and is translated long-suffering. When I dealt with the gifts of the Spirit, I told you that came from two words, macrothumia. And thumia means a burning desire. And macro means for a long time or from afar. So the modern translations in the gifts of the Spirit for this word reduce it by translating it as patience. Now, patience is a very important element of long-suffering. But what keeps God at it, so to speak, is that his heart is yearning, burning for his elect. And he expects us, by the fruit of the Spirit, to have a similar desire to his elect and to preach the gospel for the sake of the elect who will be saved. And it's the same here. And the word though is not the only way you could translate the word before. And here I think it means either and or even. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto night and day, day and night unto him, as he even burns with yearning for them? That puts a different complexion on it, doesn't it? The Lord is always burning with the injustice that's happening to his people. The Lord is always burning with the desire that they shall, by the gospel, reach those who are not yet saved. And anything else you care to think of. But the delay has nothing to do with him putting up with them in the modern sense. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, and he yearns for them? Something like that will give you the logic. Give you what happens here. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now, if you want to grasp this, you've got to think something different. It was Winston Churchill, I don't know if I can quote it exactly, who spoke of the air battle over the southeast of England in the Second World War. Never in the field of human contact has so much been owed by so many to so few. Now, think Jesus. Never in the field of human contact, conflict against sin, has so much been owed by so many to the one man, Christ Jesus. And the point I'm making is this. The whole of the Old Testament built up to that. But it was all accomplished in 3 hours. If you lived in 1000 BC, it didn't seem a speedy answer. But when it happened, it was all done in 3 hours. It is finished. And it's that sort of sense of the meaning of the word speedily. You may have to wait a long time, but be sure, thoroughly and accurately, completely, and without any delay, when the right time has come, the Lord will avenge his own elect. Speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will all his people have given up? I mean, it's just true that you could apply this to thousands who don't know God and believe God and who care not for God or man. But you see, he's talking about his elect here. Will they have given up in prayer? Will they have given up at the time the Lord returns? Will they be praying still? Or will they long since have given up? Because iniquity abounds, the love of many is apt to grow cold. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now he will, because we know that he will come when the last of the elect has been saved. There will still be those who preach the gospel. There will still be those who belong to the Lord. Hopefully, they'll be exercising faith. But that is the challenge. Do you have faith that your prayers will be answered? Can you range widely in your prayers, as Jabez did, knowing that even if you don't see an answer immediately, but he did, that the Lord will answer your prayer? It may be you haven't got it quite right, and the time may be a delay because getting your thinking right. It might be a delay because all things haven't yet fallen into place. But when the time comes for the Lord to fulfill the things he's put into your head to ask, he will do it rapidly. So first of all, answered prayer needs persistence. And only any one of us can know what that means in our case. A youngster, perhaps age 8, talking with people, observing somebody, makes up his mind that he wants to be a doctor when he grows up. And though he doesn't always think doctor and acts like any other boy playing or doing other things, it never leaves him. And as it gets nearer to GCSEs and then A-levels and then applying to university or medical school, the thing takes on a new look and he's able to go through and study. And if this is planted deep in you, that the Lord answers prayer and will answer your prayers absolutely and thoroughly, though at times you may not live up to it, and I may not live up to it, that never goes. And the Lord takes it as read. And when we pick up on our prayers again, he will bless them. But while he was on the subject of prayer, he dealt with another common problem. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, we know that we have no righteousness of our own, and all our righteousness is that Christ gives us God's righteousness. We know that. But I'm sure you know the problem of being righteous and despising others. Great temptation. You come along to church, and it's all right to notice and grieve and pray to the Lord for those who aren't coming for whatever reason. But once that turns to, well, we're better than they are, then you've lost it. So Jesus tells this parable about someone who thought he was righteous, but added to that the fact that he despised those who didn't live up to what he thought they ought to live up to. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. He does this wonderful thing, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And as with the story of Dives and Lazarus, he puts you on the side of the one he wants you to take notice of, Lazarus. So he names him. He doesn't name the other man. We call him Dives, just the Greek for rich man, or the Latin for rich man. But when he wants you to be on that person's side, he names Lazarus and speaks about the dogs licking his sores. So you're all sympathetic towards Lazarus and you're going to take notice. Now, he cleverly does the same here. Simply by saying one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. And that immediately divided the nation. There were the religious ones, or there were the ones who were held to be traitors and cheats and extortioners. Who is more likely to be blessed of God? This is what Jesus is leading us to. To take the publican side rather than the Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now the next bit is absolutely glorious. Were it not for the fact that it can cut home a little bit. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Supposed to be praying to God. But we sometimes use the expression, our prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. This man's prayers were totally about himself, for himself, with himself, but they never reach God. He stood and prayed thus. He stood, correct to do. God. No tenderness, no knowledge of salvation, not even my God or dear God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. It was, of course, the very same Pharisees who used to pray frequently, I thank thee, God, that I'm not a woman. And it used to lead to all sorts of disasters, of course. Well, you see, he prayed thus with himself, and his thanks, which he thought were going to God, weren't going there at all. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners. They're people who pinch money from people. Not as a burglar, but threaten them. Unjust. Adulterers. Glad to hear he wasn't an adulterer. And then he looks round. Well, you remember what... I mean, I seem the dodge, don't you? When your Sunday school teacher can say to you, you didn't have your eyes closed in prayer, you know very well that she or he had his or her eyes open too. And so... here he is, but he shouldn't have been looking round, should he? He was aware that he'd come in, but we're told here that he was at the back, afar off from all the others. I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Good for him. Or even as this publican, comparing himself with others. Now, this isn't, of course, prayer. But we also misuse prayer sometimes. It's very, very easy to do in public worship. And I can't tell you how hard I've found it over the years to try not to do it in public worship. But you've forgotten to make an announcement about something. So you pray, "Dear Lord, you know that on Thursday there's this meeting," and you say you're going to pray for it, you see. But it's that sort of thing. I mean, that's rather pleasanter than what this man said. But it's not a place for making announcements. It's not a place for informing people. It's you and God. I fast twice in the week. Now it's all I. You can see he's righteous. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Possibly they prayed by lifting up their hands, and he wouldn't lift up his hands, but not even his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast, and all he kept saying was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Probably there was content to that. Probably along with those words was the confessing that this particular sin, all that, was part of his life. But what Jesus says here, that he smote upon his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's all we should be doing to start with. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, justified here must have its full meaning. Justification by grace. The story has no point if this man received no advantage over the other. So what is being said is that he went home saved. He went home knowing that the Lord had been merciful to him, just as much as when Jesus said to somebody, "Thy sins have been forgiven." So it happens more often, isn't it? Jesus wasn't long here on earth, but many people go and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," and receive that mercy. No, they've received that mercy deep within. But he went back home a different person. He went back home with his sins forgiven, knowing that he was saved, knowing that he was a different man. But the reason that the Pharisee had a stumbling block, a mental block, spiritual block, and the other man was justified is given here. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, brought low, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But the Lord does not like pride in any of its forms. But the Lord does lift up, as he did with the woman told in the first story, those who must have the Lord on their side, or else they say to him, "There's no way that I can cope." Lots of people say, "I can't cope," but they don't say, "I must have the Lord to help me." But whatever our situation is, the Lord will lift up the one that humbles himself. And this is followed by a picture. They brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him, which gave Jesus the opportunity to repeat his teaching. Jesus called the children unto him and said, "Allow, suffer, little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the kingdom of heaven is not made up entirely of little children. So we don't look for the meaning there. Verily, truly, listen carefully, you see that word again, amen. Verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now that little word as can have a number of meanings. It doesn't mean when. It doesn't mean whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God when he is a little child shall not enter in. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that children trust. Woe unto those who abuse a child's trust in somebody, because they may never trust anybody again. But the great characteristic of children is that they trust people. They don't know how to make decisions between one person and another, but they just know whom they trust. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to enter into the kingdom of God. In the way a little child acts is to trust the Saviour absolutely. No questions asked. You just see something, well, you won't see something in him like they did, but in reading of the Gospels, you will see something in the Lord Jesus when you say, I know I may trust you with my soul, my life, absolutely for always. And that's the significance. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And so, the Pharisee had nothing childlike, not childish, childlike about him. And Jesus says that without that absolute trust in him, and it follows, of course, that absolute trust in him drives away all trust in I. But without that, there is no salvation. So they were two passages to encourage us to prayer. In the one case, to encourage us in persistence. And in the other, to warn us off those ways of praying that would guarantee they would be rejected. May the Lord help us. And we turn to